Well, if you have a Bible tonight or a Bible app, maybe, turn with me back to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. I've been working my way through the book of Jonah when I've had opportunity to preach on Sunday nights, and we pick back up again. But just because it's been a while, I'm going to start again at verse 1 and read down to verse 16. Jonah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that as we come to your word this evening, that you would help us to be here with open ears and open hearts, ready and willing to hear what you would say to us. We want to hear from your word, and we pray that your spirit would come and attend to the word and would work in each of our hearts, that those of us who are believers might be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who are not believers might come to Christ for the first time. Lord, we know that apart from the work of your Spirit, what we do here is in vain. And we plead with you to come and to work for the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's been a while since we've been in the book of Jonah, so let me just take a moment to bring us all up to speed. Remember that Jonah is one of God's prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel. This is during the time in history when the kingdom of Israel was divided. You had the northern kingdom of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah. And so Jonah is a prophet to the northern kingdom. And God has given him a commission not to go and to preach to Israel this time, but to preach a message of judgment to one of Israel's greatest enemies, the city of Nineveh in the nation of Assyria. But instead of carrying out his God-given mission, Jonah decided to flee from his task and from the special presence of the Lord. Jonah knew that if God was sending a message of judgment to the wicked Ninevites, that there was a possibility that God would relent from his judgment if the people of Nineveh repented. And Jonah didn't want them to repent. He viewed them as the enemies of Israel that they were, and he didn't want anything to do with them being spared from judgment. And so he ran from his assignment. He's running from the land of Israel, trying to get as far away as possible, thinking that, well, maybe if he just gets away from the land of Israel, he can start a new life somewhere else. And he's now on a ship sailing for Tarshish. We don't really know exactly where that is, but some scholars believe it might be as far away as Spain. So for an Israelite, that's an entire world away. It's about as far away as possible as you could get from the land of Israel. And despite the storm that God had sent after him, where was Jonah? He was asleep, sound asleep, in the bottom of the boat, his conscience not even bothering him about his running away. He's truly the perfect picture of a seriously backslidden believer. But then last time, we also saw how God used the ship's captain, a pagan sailor, to wake Jonah up and to convict him of his prayerlessness in the midst of this massive storm. And this time, the target continues to narrow in on Jonah as more of his sin is brought into the light. So let's consider, first of all tonight, Jonah's sin exposed. Jonah's sin exposed. So Jonah is here, he's on the boat, he's just been woken up by the ship's captain, and now they're faced with a perplexing problem. All the sailors have been crying out to all of the gods that they can think of to calm the storm, but nothing has happened. The storm is carrying on, it's raging. In fact, the storm's actually getting worse than it was before. So the sailors, convinced that the storm was, it's got to be the result of some man's God being angry at him, they decided to cast lots, hoping this game of chance would reveal who the guilty party was. Now I want you, all of you, to imagine for a moment. Kids, you can imagine this too. Young people, adults, imagine that you are Jonah. You're on the boat in the middle of this storm, and you're gathered with the sailors on the boat, and they're going to cast lots to see who the guilty party is. And you know that you're the guilty party. You know that you are the reason for the storm, but you keep quiet about it. Because, I mean, what are the odds that the lot will fall on you? I mean, it's what are the odds? So you just keep quiet about it. Now, maybe you are sitting there thinking, what is casting lots? What's that all about? Well, you may have never heard of that or seen that done before, but you've probably seen or heard of people drawing straws. Maybe that's a more modern example. This is where someone holds a bunch of pieces of straws in their hand, and they're all the same length, except for one. But you can't see that because part of the straws are hidden in the guy's hand and the rest of them are sticking up and they all look the same length. And someone holds them and then passes it around to the group and each person picks a straw out. And whoever gets the short straw, well, they're the one who's selected. So if you're maybe going to do a job that's not very nice, the person who gets the short straw has to do the dirty job. So you can think of it that way. Or you also might think of flipping a coin. Sometimes you flip a coin and, oh, whoever gets heads, that person has to do this. Just think of it in that kind of a way. It's a way of making a choice in a fair, unbiased way. a way to make a decision that's hopefully without bias. Well, casting lots would have been similar to that, only people in ancient cultures often viewed it superstitiously. They would view the decision as an omen. And that's what's going on here. These people are going to cast lots thinking that their gods are going to show them who the guilty party was. I mean, in reality, it's kind of silly. They're going to use this just game of chance. They're going to gamble to see who the guilty party is. So there you are, you're Jonah, you're on the boat, and you're thinking, what are the odds? I'll just keep quiet. They're never going to figure this out. And if you're thinking about this in terms of drawing straws, the first sailor picks one, and it's a normal straw. And you think, well, I've still got 9, 10 sailors left to go. We're still good. And then the next one chooses. It's a normal straw. And we keep going down the line of sailors, and they're all getting normal straws, and the sweat is starting to build up on your forehead, and your heart's starting to race a little bit faster, and you're thinking, this isn't looking so good. And finally, we get down to the last sailor. He picks a straw. It's a normal one. There's only one straw left, and you are the one picking it. You pick the straw, and guess what? It's the short straw. You got the short straw. What are the odds? But you got it. And brethren, do we not have here yet another demonstration of the sovereignty of our God over all things? God takes this, what's this silly, pagan, superstitious ritual that they're going to use this to find out who the guilty party is, and yet God overrules it and uses it to show them exactly who the guilty parties is. The Lord uses this game of chance to point the finger squarely at his runaway prophet. Truly, as it says in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, I want to pause here, and I want to make an important application. We can see here the principle that we find all throughout the scriptures of a person's sin finding them out. Listen to the commentator Gordon Keddy. He's been very helpful in this study of Jonah. The experience of Jonah is an example of the sin of a believer finding him out. Jonah had been given a task by the Lord, but he had gone his own way and broken his covenant with God. His path of escape had been clear, and favorable winds had first sped him on his backsliding way. But the Lord began to bring Jonah's sin to find him out. The storm arrested his progress towards Tarshish, and the rebuke of the captain confronted him with just how low he had sunk. And now, this game of casting lots had made his sin public. God was gradually exposing this so that Jonah would not continue to run in the way of rebellion. Now, my question to all of you is, are you harboring some sin in your life that would cause the Lord to expose you in this kind of a way? Yes, all believers still struggle with sin all throughout their lives. That's clear from the New Testament. In fact, in 1 John, the apostle says, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. All believers continue to need forgiveness from the Lord, to continue to repent of their sins on a daily basis. But the question is, do you have sin in your life that you are encouraging? Sin that you are feeding and growing. Sin that you don't want other people to find out about because you just don't want to let go of it. If that is the case, then you are on the same path as Jonah. And you can be sure that just like the wayward prophet, Your sin will find you out. God will not allow one of his own children to persist in a pursuit of sin without bringing some form of discipline into their lives. And God will do whatever it takes to wake them up and to get their attention. He is a faithful and loving father, and he will not let his children continue on a path that would end in their destruction. Perhaps there are some of you here tonight who are struggling with a particular sin that's very difficult and that causes you much grief. And you strive against it, you pray for help, you seek accountability, you memorize scripture to fight against it, and still you battle every day against it. Well, my purpose right now is not to add further weight to your shoulders. And in fact, the application that I'm trying to make isn't really directed towards you at all. Although we all need to hear these words of warning, this application is particularly addressed to those who are not fighting against their sin. It's for those who are allowing their sin to reign over them, despite Paul's command in Romans 6:12 that do not let sin have dominion over you, is what Paul says. It is to those people specifically that I say, you can be sure that your sin will find you out. And it's better to repent and to seek God's forgiveness now than to continue to pursue a course where the consequences of your sin will be much more severe. But there's also an application here for unbelievers as well. The principle of your sin finding you out doesn't just apply to backslidden believers. It applies to you as well, if you are an unbeliever. How many of you feel like, well, I'm living a life with not a care in the world? Don't really have much regard for God and his laws. Don't really care much about the Savior that God sent to deal with sin. You'd rather just live for yourself and not be bothered with Christianity at all. And if you continue down that path, you can be sure that your sin will find you out. Listen again to Gordon Keddie. So, longer quote, but I think it's very valuable. This warning echoes down the centuries and knocks on the door of the human conscience. Our sins will make their marks upon us, both physically and spiritually. And they will call us to think about where we stand before the Lord and where we will spend the eternity to which we shall soon be going. Before a person is saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, his sin must be exposed to him, such that he understands and accepts the enormity of his rebellion against God and repents of his sin, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. In any event, it is impossible to escape from our sins. They will catch up with us sooner or later, and we will have to face their consequences in time, and if they are not covered by the blood of Christ, in a lost eternity. If you are not a believer, I urge you to think about the consequences of your sin and the life that you now live. A life without Christ may be what you wish for right now, but an eternity without Christ is the worst thing that could ever happen to you. Well, we've seen Jonah's sin just get exposed, made public before the sailors. Let's consider, secondly, Jonah's confession. Jonah's confession. As we return to the ship, we see Jonah shocked and amazed that the lot has fallen to him. He is truly the one who is at fault for the mess that they are all in. And now the sailors begin to pepper him with questions. Look again at verse 8 in Jonah chapter 1. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" Now, it's interesting to note that the questions weren't actually accusing him of wrongdoing. In fact, it seems like the sailors were actually giving him the benefit of the doubt in this situation. Maybe this guy isn't the guilty party, but maybe he knows something about the guilty party. Maybe he knows something about the situation, and we'll just ask him about it to see if he knows anything. Maybe he knows how to fix the problem that we're in. But thankfully, Jonah was done with running. God has zeroed in on Jonah, and he knows that more running would be pointless. So he confesses to these men who he is and what he has done. Look again at verse 9. So Jonah says, "So he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.'" Jonah first opens up to these sailors about who he is. And I believe that as he does this, Jonah is being reminded himself about who he is. He says, first of all, "I am a Hebrew." He wasn't just anyone. Jonah was one of God's chosen people. Chosen not because they were better than the other nations of the world, but simply because God had had mercy upon the Israelite nation. Jonah also said to them, "I fear the Lord, Yahweh." Notice two things about this statement. First of all, this statement, "I fear the Lord," is a very personal statement. Jonah wasn't just a bystander among the people of Israel. He had a personal relationship with Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. But then also notice, the statement is not past tense. Jonah didn't say, "I did fear the Lord, but not anymore." Jonah said, "I fear the Lord," present tense. Jonah is remembering his relationship with God. He is remembering who he is and what he believes. And he confesses that to these sailors. And he also confesses this truth about God. He says, "He is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." The sailors had been busy calling out to every god that they could think of, hoping that one of them would have jurisdiction over the storm, calm the waves, and lead them safely back to dry land. But Jonah, in essence, says, "You have no need to search any further. My God is maker of them all." This also shows us that Jonah is remembering the greatness of the one being sinned against. Gordon Keddie again says, "This is what really makes the difference between the vague, general confessions of sin that non-Christians might make and the heartfelt, very specific confession of the believer in Christ. The focus is upon who God is, His holiness, His glory, His love, and His right to be offended by the waywardness of the men He made to be His image bearers." So Jonah is remembering this great God whom he has sinned against. But this confession of who Jonah is and who God is, what Jonah believes about God, this isn't everything that Jonah told the sailors. Notice that even though the quotation marks in verse 9 seem to indicate Jonah only told them about who he was and who he served, verse 10 says he also told them that he was running from the Lord. Look again at verse 10. It says, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?'" Why has he done what? It says, "For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Verse 9 is obviously just a summary of what Jonah said. But one of the things he had said, he had confessed to them, "I am running from the Lord." Jonah openly confessed to them that he was running away from this God of the universe that he had a relationship with. And it's here that we see one of the most troubling things about Jonah at this point in his life. Jonah had made a wonderful confession before these men. His statements were doctrinally correct. He told them true things about the God of heaven and earth. But here's the thing. Did his life match up with his profession? Or were his life and profession in contradiction with each other? Another commentator writes, "The words seemed to trip off Jonah's tongue so easily. But what about his life? As important as the verbal testimony is, we have to ask about the supporting evidence. The point is that the Christian is not just called to give evidence, he must be evidence. This is not merely saying that it is really helpful if he or she can produce something visible to back up the words. It is saying that the life and everything else that goes with it will inevitably and unavoidably be evidence itself. So the only question is this: is the testimony supported or contradicted?" What comes to mind is an illustration I once heard about if the nation we were living in, if Christians were being condemned and sent to jail simply for being Christians, and you get arrested because you had shown up at a church, and you're put on trial, and they're trying you for being a Christian. Here's a good question. Would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough evidence in your life to show, "I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ"? Or would it just be, well, they show up to church now and again. Maybe they even show up every week. But the rest of the week, they just live like everyone else in the world. So you can go free. You're not condemned. Would your life bear evidence that you are a true follower, a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? The importance of having a testimony that matches your profession is an issue that is dealt with many times in the Scriptures. Philippians 1:27 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Jesus says in Matthew 7:21-23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" People that were very busy with ministry, doing all kinds of things for Christ. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" They were people that were very busy in ministry, but their heart was very far from the Lord, and their lives demonstrated that. Jesus is saying there are people who profess faith in him, but whose lives do not match up with their profession. This is, of course, true of people who were never saved in the first place, though maybe they made a profession of faith. But how sad is it when some who are true believers backslide so much that their testimony and their profession are miles apart, just as became true of Jonah. Surely, this must have begun to grieve Jonah's heart. As God zeroed in on his wayward prophet and began to expose the layers of sin that he had been hiding behind and the assignment that he had run from, surely, as a true believer, Jonah must have been grieved in his heart. Here he was, on a boat in the Mediterranean, running from the God who saved him and was faithful to him. Can't you see this same sorrow in the heart of King David when his sin with Bathsheba is exposed? Can't you see the grief in Peter's eyes when the rooster crows three times and Jesus looks him in the eye and he goes out and he weeps bitterly because he knows he has run from the Lord? He realizes just how far he has fallen. What a sad testimony to the world when the lives of believers do not match up with their profession. How is the gospel viewed by the world when the lives of believers appear to be much the same as everyone around them? How is Christ honored when his people seem more at home in the world than in the church? If you are a true believer, you ought to cry out with David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Brethren, what can we do to keep ourselves from going in the way of Jonah so that our life contradicts our message and our profession of faith? These are things that are not new to you. They're things that have been talked about many times, but they're absolutely essential. The first thing is stay in the Word. Whether it's the preaching of God's Word or daily Bible reading or even memorizing verses, we need to be often in the Word. Psalm 119, verses 9 to 11, very familiar verses. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We need to be constantly reminding ourselves of the truths of the gospel that will motivate us as believers to persevere in the faith. And we will forget those truths very quickly if we do not stay in the Word. A second thing to help make sure that our profession and our testimony are not miles apart is to stay in prayer. Like Jonah, we can neglect prayer in our lives. The Apostle Paul says, pray without ceasing. But how many times can we go days without even praying once? And the result is often increasing distance in our relationship with God. One of the characteristics of faithful men and women of God down through the ages is that they have been men and women devoted to prayer. I was just saying this to someone the other day. If you had a best friend and you told everyone, "This is my best friend. I love this guy. He's my best friend. But I never talk to him. I just, you know, we pass each other in church and he's my best friend. But I never even say hello to him." What would people think of you if you had a best friend like that? It's not much of a friend. You might need to step back and reconsider the status of your relationship. How much more when we have a Savior, a God who says that we are his friends, but not just, he's not just our friend, Christ is our Savior, our King, and we never talk to Him? Brethren, if you would avoid getting into a situation like Jonah, where his testimony contradicts his profession of faith, we need to stay in prayer. We need to be praying without ceasing. That involves spending a certain amount of time in prayer during your daily devotions. That's very important. But then also, do you pray throughout the day? When difficulties come into your life, do you right then and there pray to the Lord? Maybe not, you don't have time to get by yourself at that point, but you offer up a quick prayer to God. Lord, help me. Lord, this temptation has come. Please help me to fight against it. Lord, I'm struggling to trust you. Please remind me of your promises. Do you do that throughout your days? Do you make prayer part of the very fabric of your lives? A third thing to help us: stay in the Word, stay in prayer, and stay in fellowship with God's people. Stay in fellowship with God's people. Proverbs 18 and verse 1 says, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." This is what Jonah was doing, wasn't it? He was running from God and from God's people. He was isolating himself away from the presence of the Lord and away from God's people. He couldn't run from God without also running from God's people. Because where God's people are, that's where his special presence is. And so part of his running from God was his running from God's people. There's a little book that Dr. Joel Beakey has written called Getting Back in the Race. And I think the subtitle is The Cure for Backsliding. Fantastic little book. If you've never read it, I encourage you to read it. And one of the ways I think it's in the first chapter, Dr. Beakey offers a diagnosis for backsliding. How do you know if you're backsliding as a believer? And one of the things he says is you have a declining love for God's people. More and more, you begin to draw back from God's people. Maybe at first you're still coming to church every week, but you start to avoid spiritual conversation. You're avoiding talking about the Word, about the Lord. And then maybe you've been faithful at prayer meeting, but then you start to skip prayer meeting because that just makes you uncomfortable. And then you start skipping Sunday services. And more, you're spending your time in the world and away from God's people. And that's an evidence that you are running from the Lord when you are distancing yourself from God's people. If we're going to avoid doing that, we must keep ourselves in fellowship with God's people. We need to be cultivating rich, spiritually minded friendships where we are helping one another along the way to heaven. Hebrews chapter 3, 12 and 13 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another once a year." No. Once a month? Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We all have blind spots as believers. We all have sins that we struggle with. And we need to know that our sin is deceitful. And we can sometimes be giving in to sin in an area of our lives and not even recognize it. But guess what? Oftentimes, the people in our lives recognize it before we do. And faithful friends can come and point out to us, brother, I see you falling down in this area of your life. Can I pray for you about this? Let me challenge you. This is what God's word says on this. The Christian life is hard. The devil is real. Sin is deceitful, and we all need to love Jesus more. What more reason do we need to fellowship with one another? Later on in Hebrews, in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, it says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." I wonder how many of us take time leading up to Sunday services to think, I wonder how I can stir up my brother to love and good works. I wonder who God would have me to help today, to stir them up, to encourage them in some way in what they're doing. To stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Our fellowship with one another is to be all the more as we see the second coming of Christ approaching. Brethren, we need each other. Let's be faithful to one another's souls. If you are here tonight as someone who has come back from the far country, maybe you've been a backslider yourself. You've run away from God as a believer, but you've come back. Well, let me encourage you tonight. Can we not continue to see the mercy of God at work in Jonah's life? Instead of letting Jonah just plunge into destruction, God was at work, even in the smallest details, to bring him back. And what was it in your life that woke you up from your backsliding? What was it that brought you to your senses to say, like the prodigal son, I will arise and go to my father? Whatever it was, you can bless the Lord that he had mercy on you and brought you back. And you can praise him that in Christ there is still forgiveness for wayward sinners. And if you're here tonight, and maybe no one else knows it, but you're a secret backslider, and you're trying to maybe hold on to a sin in some area of your life, trying to run away from God without God's people noticing, this is my plea to you tonight. Recognize the dangerous position that you are in and return to your Heavenly Father. It's not worth it to keep running. Jonah found out the hard way. It's not worth it to run away from the God of heaven and earth. Recognize the dangerous position you're in and return to your Heavenly Father, because he is still full of mercy, even for the prodigal. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this record you've given to us of the flight of Jonah and the danger that it got him in and the mercy that you showed to him to bring him back. Oh Lord, maybe we've never run from you to the extent that Jonah did, but how often do we sin and we come back to you repenting and confessing our sin, and Lord, you receive us back with mercy and with forgiveness, and we thank you for that. And we pray that if there are those here even tonight who are holding on to some sin or trying to run from you in some way, oh Lord, that you would arrest them right where they are, and that you would wake them up, that you would shake them from their apathy, and that you would bring them back to yourself, that they would run to you like the prodigal son into the arms of his father. Oh Lord, we know that you are able to do this, and we pray that you would, for your honor and glory. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.